When Laura and I were serving at Lakeside Community Chapel down in Florida, the youth pastor would take the kids to North Carolina for what was called summer camp, and I think he continues to do this now. One of those years, they asked me to speak at to the junior hires that week, and so Laura and I took our nearly three-year-old twins and went to summer camp. Now, one of the things that they do at this summer camp is they'll go down the Nantahala River. They'll raft down that. They'll let the kids guide down that. Laura couldn't go because she was 6 months pregnant at the time. You can do the math and know where Jocelyn fits into this. So she couldn't go, but I went. And both of us had served in this at this camp and as leaders before. So we knew the river. We understood what happened down the river and the different parts of it. So I knew that there's this point at the river, and she did as well, that there's this point in the river that's the roughest part. There's only a few rough parts in this river, and even those rough parts aren't that bad. But the worst part's at the end. And so what you would do is you could pull off right before that last bit of rapids, and you could plan your route. Now, really what the point of that was you would get out and scare the kids, because it didn't matter how they prepared their route. You were just going to go down whatever way the river took you. So we weren't really planning anything. But we got out, and I was pleasantly surprised to find Laura there with my two little kids. And so I gave them a hug, and they came to watch me get flushed down the river. And so I hugged them, got back in the boat. Everybody, all of us got back in the boat. And that's when it got interesting. It had been a really nice day, and then all of a sudden, everything changed. Just in an instant, it changed drastically. So Laura was standing there in the observation area, and she's standing next to a photographer who takes pictures, you know, of the rafters so he can sell them to them. And she's trying to figure out, it's getting kind of bad. Do I need to run for the car? And he starts packing up all his stuff really quickly. And he looks over at her, and he says, "You need to go." And then without offering to help, he just takes off, flees the scene. So Laura, 6 months pregnant again, picks up her nearly three-year-olds, one under each arm, and goes running for the car. And so she gets to the car, and it was at that point that Micah decided to shout out, "Everybody panic!" To be fair, he just heard those lines in a show, but he thought it was an appropriate application of those words. It was time to panic. And I totally understand where his little toddler mind was coming from. It was for serious right then. And I think lots of us would agree that it was time to panic at that moment. But the reality is that someone was actually in charge of that storm. It wasn't actually time to panic. I understand that sentiment, and I'm not saying that I don't have those moments of panic, but the reality is there was somebody in charge of that storm. It was not a time to panic, it was a time for faith. Now, what does that mean, though? What does it look like to have faith in that moment? We're going to get a lesson on that, on having faith in the one nature obeys. We're going to get a lesson on that in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 23 to 27. So you can turn there. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. And what we're going to see is there's three ways that we look at this passage and we can see our need for faith. And we're going to see in this passage the setting for faith, the lack of faith, and the basis for faith in these five verses. So as you look at that, the first way that we see what faith looks like here is, in order to see that, I should say, we see the setting for faith. So look at verses 23 and 24. It says, "When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep." Back in verse 18, Jesus said, "Hey, it's time to go to the other side of the lake." And he gave those orders. And now in verse 23, they're carrying him out. Jesus goes to the boat, and his disciples followed him. So everything seems good in verse 23. And then everything changes dramatically, drastically in verse 24. And what might help you to understand this kind of drastic change is that the Sea of Galilee. It's actually a freshwater lake. It's called the Sea of Galilee. It's actually 600 feet below sea level. And then there are these mountains that surround it that rise to about 2,600 feet above the sea. And so you have this drastic drop off there. And that causes, I don't understand how weather works, but that causes very often some very quick storms and some intense winds. And so it wouldn't have been uncommon, especially without meteorology, for fishermen to get out onto that lake and get caught in a storm that they didn't expect. So I know how that feels, because remember, I was actually on the river when that weather changed. I was on the river when everything just completely transformed. We had just gotten back into the boat, pushed off, and there's a decent current because we're heading towards the biggest part of the rapids. And it was at that point that I saw the wind. I know you're not supposed to be able to see the wind, but I saw the wind. I mean, everything moved in front of me. The trees, the river moved violently in front of me. And so, you know, right then the heavens opened and there was a downpour. And so it was me and the administrative pastor, and we were taking the sixth grade girls down the river, which they were a great group of girls, absolutely great. Not a lot of horsepower there, though. So that was a problem. And so we're just reassuring these girls, it's fine, everything's okay. And then we're looking at each other like, is everything okay? Like, what do we need to do? At that point, it's too late to turn back. The current's just too fast. So our best shot was go down the river and then paddle like crazy to the side, which is what we did. And I don't even remember how we went down that part, but we went down really fast, and we got through, and then we paddled like crazy, got to the side. And this sunny day, I mean, I looked up at the sky at one point right before it all just broke out, and it went from a sunny day to just blackness, just sweeping in, just changed dramatically, intensely. We got to the side, we're able to paddle to the side, set up our raft with other rafts to avoid the hail that started right at that moment. So, I mean, it was just not a pleasant experience. And thankfully, we were on a river, not in the middle of a lake. And we could get to the side. And we escaped. Everything was okay. But there was a tornado in that area. And there was a tornado storm. I mean, that's what had been coming through. So we escaped that. We survived. But I do know what it's like to have everything be fine one moment on the water, and then to be stuck there, and everything changed dramatically. And that's what happened to these disciples. I mean, they're out on this freshwater lake, and then all of a sudden the wind starts up, and the waves start coming, and they're coming so bad that they're starting to crash over into this little boat. It's probably about the size of a boat that can fit 16 people. So it's not a tiny boat, but it's not a very big boat. And the water is just all of a sudden there. That's why Matthew uses that word, behold. He's emphasizing how suddenly this happened. All of a sudden, everything changed. And so, look at what Jesus is doing in this little boat. I mean, there's no place to really hide. And yet, it says that Jesus is sleeping while everything is going on. All this storm's happening. Jesus is sleeping. He's out cold. Some people would look at that and say, that cannot be. There's something off here, because how could somebody sleep through a storm? You can sleep through a lot if you're really tired. Also, when our twins were born, when they were first born, we were trying to figure out, how do you feed two babies? And the first night, we noticed that Micah was always the one to wake up. He was ready to eat. And then we'd wake McKenna up and feed her. Well, we thought, what happened? Maybe McKenna doesn't need to eat every time that Micah does. So maybe we can just feed the first one that wakes up, and then we'll just let the other one sleep until she wakes up. Just for future reference, that's a bad idea. You should not do that, because they timed it. They alternated perfectly. It was like they had talked to each other and said, hey, wake me up as soon as you're done, because that's what happened. So we were just exhausted. And when we got back home after that second night, we came home, and they were asleep, thankfully, so we just left them in the car seats asleep, and then we just fell over wherever we were closest to. I mean, we were tired. And so we were so fast asleep, in fact, that the people that were bringing the meal to us could not wake us up. They were knocking and ringing the door, but at least that's what they said, because we were sleeping. I never woke up. Laura woke up and got him. I slept through the whole thing. So I know you can sleep. If you're tired enough, you can sleep through anything. And I think that Jesus is exhausted here because of this healing that he's been doing. He's been going around and serving, and he's just exhausted. But that's not the only reason why he can sleep in the storm. He is exhausted, but his sleep actually demonstrates faith in God the Father. Psalm 4 describes a situation, really difficult situation that David was in. And David says in verse 8 that even though he was in that difficult situation, he could lay down and sleep because he knew God was watching over him. Psalm 4:8 says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." He knows he's Israel's anointed king. He knows that God is going to watch over him. He could entrust himself to the Lord, even though from his standpoint, there was just chaos all around him. That's the same with Jesus. He is entrusting himself to his Father. He's confident that his Father is going to allow him to get the rest that he needs, that he's going to, even if that's in the middle of an intense storm. And so Jesus could lie down and sleep in peace. And the question we have is, well, how are the disciples going to respond to this? And we're going to look at that. But first of all, just notice some things that are true about the context for this story. It would be wrong for us to take this story, this passage, and allegorize it to be just about discipleship. But it's not just about discipleship, but Matthew's being very deliberate in where he places this story and in his wording. So remember, at the verses before this, verses 18 through 22, Jesus had just encountered these two potential disciples. They want to follow him, but they don't understand what's entailed in following Christ as a disciple. So when Matthew mentions disciples in verse 23 and following Christ in verse 23, following Jesus, that's deliberate. That's exactly what verses 19 through 22 were all about, following Jesus as a disciple. Now, they are literally following him, and that's not all that Jesus means by it. He means more than just following him around. But the fact that they're willing to do this, they're willing to go with Jesus, they're willing to go to the largely Gentile side of the lake with Jesus, it demonstrates that they're actually willing to follow Jesus in greater ways. So there is a sense in which this illustrates what it means to be a disciple. And what we're going to see is that the major requirement here is faith. So there's a context for faith, for us to express our faith. It's not, faith is not just something that you talk about while you're sipping on coffee. Faith is something that's in a real-world experience. You express your faith in real time. There's a context in which you can express your faith, and it's especially apparent when there are difficulties. One of the things that we need to look at this, there's a storm that's occurred. One of the things we need to acknowledge is that that storm is not out of control, that God is in control of the storm, that he's the one who controls the storms. Some people have looked at this and they see Satan involved in this because Jesus rebukes the water. That's not what Matthew's saying. We'll see how that's not what he's saying a little bit later. But why is it that Matthew words it this way? One of the things that Matthew is doing is he's writing this story in a context that fits with what Scripture has said up to this point. And one of the things that's very clear in Scripture is that God is the one who's in charge of the weather. One of my favorite examples of this is from Jonah. And I love how it's worded. Jonah 1:4 says, "The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." We read earlier in Psalm 107:25, God is the one who commanded that storm to happen in that psalm. Psalm 135:7 says, "He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." Now, in our scientific age, when we are talking about the weather, we tend to do that without any references for God. We would never say, as Christians, that we believe in naturalism. Naturalism is that philosophy, that way of looking at the world that says everything happens by natural causes. There's no reason to ever bring the supernatural into it. We would never say we would believe that. But the way that we think about natural phenomena, the way that we describe it, sometimes sounds like we believe that. And yet, that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that everything that we describe as nature is actually being sustained and accomplished by God. Little things like the grass growing, like the rain falling, all of that is not simply natural. The Bible teaches that everything, in fact, is supernatural. That we need to view the world in such a way that even those things in which he does normally the same way, things that we can observe, things that we can forecast, they're not merely natural, they're supernatural. Everything is happening because God is in control of it, in charge of it. So the Lord brought this storm. That was the context for them to demonstrate their faith. It wasn't out of control. And God does the same thing for us. He provides settings for us to demonstrate our faith. And often those settings are even more clear when there's difficulties. Those are the times that we especially can demonstrate our faith. So that is the setting in which we should demonstrate faith. What did the disciples do? Did they demonstrate faith? No. They demonstrate a lack of faith, and we see that in verses 25 and the first part of verse 26. So we see this lack of faith starting in verse 25. He says, "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?'" We'll stop there. Notice Jesus is sleeping, and what are the disciples doing? Now, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're trying to take this boat across the lake. But the storm comes, and they're losing it. They're wigging out. They are panicked at what is happening. And I understand, it's unnerving to be, again, out on water and to be at the mercy, seemingly at the mercy of the wind and the waves. And I have something that's indelibly etched in my brain from when I was 4 or 5 years old. So I get, these are terrifying things. My dad was a director at Lake Erie, or on the island of Kelly's Island on Lake Erie. He was a director of a camp. And so we'd take the ferry back and forth from Kelly's Island all the time. I don't remember much from this time period. I'm just a little kid. But I still remember one trip across that lake. The boat was just going back and forth. And from what I remember, there were seats along the side, and I could not stay on the seat. And I was scared to death. And it felt like the boat was just going to just keep going and just fall over. So, I mean, that, I don't know from my parents' standpoint how bad it was, but I know how panicked you could be in those. I still have that memory of how bad it was. So this is 10 times worse, because remember that there's fishermen here. These fishermen have done this all their life. They've been on the lake. They've seen storms before. And from their standpoint, they're about to die. They're panicked, so much to the point that they cry out to Jesus, say, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." They're desperate. They think they're in the process of perishing. They think they're about to die. You look at this passage and this story, and it is pretty remarkable that it's very much like Jonah chapter 1. You have this group of people. They're out on this body of water. There's a storm. There's somebody sleeping in the boat. They are panicked over, these are both, in both cases, they're people that are used to the ocean, used to the sea, used to the lake. And yet they're panicked and they wake the person up. In Jonah, they cry out in prayer to God that he wouldn't cause them to perish. You know, that's what they mention. But here they're not praying. They go to Jesus. So think about that. At least four of these men are fishermen, and they go to a carpenter. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He didn't grow up around a lake. His trade didn't train him in boating. And typically, especially men, we don't go to people who aren't actually experts in our field for advice. They're not going to Jesus for expertise in boating, but they are still going to him. So that does say something. It says that they in some way think that Jesus is able to help them. He can do something. And that's what's surprising to me. Because Jesus is going to point out that they're lacking faith. And yet, they do go to Jesus. They believe that he can help them. So, in some way, they're still demonstrating this lack of faith because Jesus says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Now, the word afraid is used for cowardice. It's not just any fear. It's used usually to describe cowardice. Now, Jesus is not saying that we should be flippant about our life. He's not saying, "What are you thinking? You know, don't worry about that dangerous thing that you're involved in." He's not telling us to sign up for the next X Games. He's not telling us to jump out of planes without parachutes. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But he is saying that there's something deficient about their faith. They were in a situation where they could die. These kinds of storms, they were no dummies. They understood, hey, this is a bad storm. We could die. That was a realistic observation. So why is Jesus saying that they shouldn't be afraid, that they are of little faith? That word we translate, "you of little faith," it's really the way that we look at that and the way that it sounds like, well, they have some faith, but they don't have the right amount. It's really getting at that they were lacking faith. It's not describing a little amount of faith. It's saying that their faith, in terms of its quality, was little. It was lacking. It was not the kind of faith that they should have. But again, how do they lack faith if they're going to Jesus? Well, how you do something is just as important as what you do. How they're going to Jesus is what's inappropriate. They're going to Jesus really as a last resort. And they don't know what they should do. They've seen Jesus do some really cool stuff. So they think, I bet he can help us. I believe he can help us if he can do it in time. They're actually not looking at their circumstances the right way. They're not actually viewing the situation in a way that enables them to have faith. They look at this storm as though it's just happenstance. They're looking at the storm as though it's just a naturalistic thing. They look at it like it's out of control. They're not thinking about it in a way that would have allowed them to sleep through the storm like Jesus. Jesus knows that he's in his Father's hands. He knows that the circumstances aren't out of control. Problem with the disciples is they really are looking at things as though they're out of control. Nobody is in control of them. That's why they're panicked. And again, I would totally understand where they're coming from. And I can't say that if I were in their situation that I would act differently. I'm pretty sure I would have been, "Wake up, wake up. We need some help or we're going to die." That's exactly how I would have been. But this story is supposed to help us to understand that we shouldn't be cowards. We should have faith. Faith is the right response. Faith is not natural. Panic is natural. But faith is the right response. I would add that we should not respond in that way that says you need to believe in yourself in those moments. Because there are times when God is going to give us things that we can't handle. You say, "Well, no, Kurt, I mean, God's never going to give us anything that we can't handle." That's not really what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is saying. God's never going to give us a temptation that we can't say no to. But God absolutely is and does put us in situations where we have nothing else to understand but that his grace is sufficient and we are not. It's very important for us to understand. God will definitely give us situations, put us in situations that we cannot handle so that we can see that he can. We need to recognize that. So God puts us in these kinds of situations where if we looked at our situation, if we looked at ourselves, we could realistically and very wisely conclude we are not up to the task. And cowardice in that moment is logical. It makes sense. We don't have enough to take care of this. The alternative, though, to cowardice is not just simply bravery. There's a TV show that the Kung Fu, I don't know if any of you ever watched it in the 1970s. They describe cowardice and bravery this way. Master Po said, "What is cowardice but the body's wisdom of its weakness? What is bravery but the body's wisdom of its strength? The coward and the hero march together within every man." The only reason why I know that quote is because it's quoted in a song that we like as a family. It's a taekwondo. But that that what he's saying there is everyone has the possibility of being a coward or brave in any given moment. The difference is whether you're going to focus on your weakness or your strength. And what he gets right is that our focus is very, very important. But the alternative isn't so much bravery or cowardice. The alternative for the Christian, the alternatives for the Christian are cowardice or faith. If we understand we're but dust, if we understand that we're fallible, that we are not enough for everything that we face, it could be that responding with cowardice makes sense. I mean, we've hit the nail on the head that we can't handle it. So we need to recognize the one who can take care of the problem. It's not a matter of believing in ourselves, it's a matter in putting our trust in the one who can handle these situations. And the Lord graciously has not left us to our own natural tendencies. He time and time again demonstrates the basis for our faith. And that's his authority. And we see that in the next section. So this storm was the setting for their faith. The disciples demonstrated that they lacked faith. That's how they responded to it. But Jesus now shows us the basis for faith. So look at the last part of verse 26 and verse 27. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So Jesus gets up and he rebuked the winds and the sea. All three synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they word it this way, that he rebuked the sea, or the storm. Why do they say it that way? Are they saying that this is actually an encounter or a battle with Satan? No, that's not what they mean. The question we might ask is, where else do you see someone rebuking the water? If we were to look in Psalm 106:9, it says, "The Lord rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry." Psalm 104:7 says of the Lord, "You, at your rebuke, they," the waters, "fled." So the Old Testament describes God rebuking the water. And what's the response to Jesus' rebuke? There was a great calm. There was a great storm, and now there's an equally great calm. It's the same calm that you see when the sailors put Jonah into the water. It's immediately a calm. Psalm 65:7 says that the Lord stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Psalm 89:9 says that the Lord, it says of the Lord, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." I mentioned Psalm 107 earlier. Verses 28 and 29 again say, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." On all these occasions, this is God who does these things. So what is Matthew saying here? He's not describing an epic battle between Jesus and Satan. He's giving Jesus the prerogatives of God himself. In the Old Testament, God is the one who rebukes the water and they respond. In the Old Testament, God's the one who stills the storm. Jesus stands up, rebukes the water, and stills the storm. That's a statement that Matthew is making. And yes, Jesus is, he is submitting to his Father. He is getting his authority from his Father. But understand that no one else in the Old Testament, no one else in the Bible, ever uses this authority the way that Jesus does, in a way that points to him. In the Old Testament, whenever anybody took that authority and they did something miraculous and it pointed to them, they got in trouble. So take, for example, Moses. He's in the wilderness. The people are complaining again. And he goes to the Lord. And the Lord says, they want water in this case. And the Lord says, okay, this is the second time now you're going to bring water from the rock. And this time, last time you hit the rock, this time you're going to speak to the rock. So what does Moses do? He walks out, walks up to the rock, and speaks to the people. And he says, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" What do you mean, we, Moses? The Lord gives them water still. He strikes the rock. The Lord gives them water. But Moses, God says, Moses failed to uphold him as holy in the eyes of the people. Aaron, who's involved in this, dies because of this. Moses is withheld from the promised land because of this. He's made so he can't go to the promised land because of this incident. There are consequences if you take on the prerogatives of God, if you fail to be very clear about the separateness, the supremeness, the holiness of God, there are consequences. And yet for Jesus, there are no consequences. God will share his glory with no one, but Jesus shares his Father's glory here. He's clearly human, falls asleep. He needs to get his rest, but he's not merely a man. So every one of us, if we were to think of Jesus as just a man, we should look at this story and respond as the disciples do. What sort of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? That's the takeaway. It's not first and foremost about us and about being disciples. That is true. We learn how we ought to respond to Jesus, but this is telling us to put our faith in Jesus. It's demonstrating why we can put our faith in Jesus. Not so that he can get us out of every jam, but because he's different than us. He's not merely a man. He's more than that. He's God with us. As Paul puts it in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So our faith in Jesus is well placed. If we miss his divinity, if we miss the fact that he's different than us, that he is God, if we look at him in human ways, what happens? We end up elevating humanity in our theology. So that's where you would get to the application that says, well, this story is about how God will give you power to conquer your storms. No, he won't. You're not God. You're not Jesus. That's not your application. Your application, first and foremost, is to see Jesus as different, as unique, as the one who's worthy of our faith. Not to look at Jesus as a genie who's going to get us out of all our troubles, but as the one who we can put faith in, that we can know that he's in charge. Our faith is reasonable and right because of Jesus' authority. That's the basis for our faith. We're trusting him because he's in charge. That does not mean he's your genie. That does not mean he's going to get us out of every predicament that we get in. It means that there's nothing that can happen to us that's outside of his authority. That's what it means. It means that Jesus really is in charge. That storm happened for a reason. God was demonstrating that he's in charge. Jesus now demonstrates he's in charge by stopping the storm. That means that we can face whatever Christ brings us into because he's in charge. We're in his hands. That doesn't mean we have to stay calm, cool, and collected in every instance. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have to rush to do things with urgency at times. But it does mean that we don't have to be panicked when we do that, because Jesus is on his throne. You remember, at the end of this book, Jesus is going to tell his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And he's also going to tell us in that moment that he is with us always. That's what's reassuring about this. This is a snapshot of Jesus' authority. So what does that look like? Again, does that mean that we can just pray to God when we're in trouble and Jesus is going to take us out of that trouble? No, what it looks like is more like the three Hebrews in Babylon. When they tell Nebuchadnezzar that, you know, they're supposed to be bowing before this statue, They don't. He's going to throw them in the fiery furnace. What do they tell him? They say, our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. Their understanding is God can rescue us, but he may choose not to. And we're going to follow him regardless. This is the same type of faith that Paul demonstrates when he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. You say, aha, we can count on God to rescue us. Well, not so fast, because this is written right after Paul says this in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 7. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul says that Christ will rescue him after he also has said, I'm going to die. He understood he was going to die, and yet he also recognized that Christ was still on the throne. And that in this case, Christ was going to deliver him, rescue him from evil through his death. Christ was in charge the whole time. The basis for our faith is Christ's authority. We can entrust ourselves to him, even if we're facing death, even in the worst of situations. There are a lot of different kinds of storms. You know, we could look at that as difficulties, lots of different kinds of storms in our life. And what we need to recognize in every storm is that Christ is in charge. Nothing is going to happen to us outside of his authority. During the reign of Septimius Severus, the emperor, Christians faced this really bad persecution because Severus didn't think that Christians were loyal. They wouldn't sacrifice to the emperor. They wouldn't carry out emperor worship. And so he said they're being disloyal. And so he started throwing them into the arena with wild animals. One of the Christians that was rounded up was a North African noblewoman named Perpetua. And she got rounded up with four others, one of whom was her slave, Felicitas. And they had all been going to a class to prepare for baptism. That's where they were rounded up. One of the things you also need to know is that Perpetua had recently had a baby. So when she was taken to prison, one of the things they were able to do was have her put in a certain section so that she could nurse her baby. All that she had to do to get out of this was to sacrifice to the emperor. And I'm sure there's lots of ways, you know, we could rationalize. And during her imprisonment, while she awaited trial, her dad, who was an unbeliever, continued to come to her and plead with her to just give in, to just save herself. He even brought her son to the trial, her baby, to the trial, to try to manipulate her to get her to give in. She responded to him at one point. She pointed to a vase and she asked him if that could be called anything other than what it was, a vase. And when he said no, she said, well, neither can I be called anything other than what I am, a Christian. Then a little later, she comforted her dad this way. She said, it will all happen in the prisoner's dock as God wills. For you may be sure that we are not left to ourselves, but are all in his power. She got it. She understood her situation clearly. This was not happenstance. This is what God was doing in her life. She was led into the arena with these wild animals. And at one point, the description is given that she was tossed into the air, lands on her back, and what does she do? She gets up and she walks over and helps Felicitas, her slave. They're one in Christ. There's no difference between the two of them. They ended up killing her in that arena. And she died, but not as a coward. But at the same time, not simply as somebody who's brave. She died with faith. She knew that God was in charge. She knew that God wasn't just a genie that was there to get you out of all your problems. She recognized that God was in charge, that he had actually placed her in that moment. And she trusted him. She knew he was loving. And she knew that he really would rescue her from the evil age, in that case, by her death. So the question is that our faith? Is that the kind of faith that we have? It's easy to focus on our human weakness. It's easy to actually have the right perspective on who we are. We are weak, frail. We can't do things. Now, we don't need to be immobilized by a real assessment of, I can't handle this particular situation. That's where cowardice comes in. But instead of focusing on ourselves, instead of trying to believe in ourselves even, we need to focus on Christ. So in other situations, if you have a financial difficulty, the reality is Christ is in charge of your situation. Does that mean that God's going to send you the money that you need? No. But Christ is in charge of that situation, that difficulty. And you can act responsibly and try to address it, but that doesn't mean it's going to be solved. What it means is that Christ is there with you. He's the one who can handle it. He's the one who can take care of you. He's the one that can strengthen you. You have every reason to put your trust in him and live the way that you're supposed to live. And know that he is doing all things for your good and for his glory. He's Lord. Do you believe that? He is the crucified and risen Lord. So understand the significance of that statement. This is the Lord of the storm. He allowed himself to be crucified. The one who's in charge of everything. He permitted people to execute him. Why? This is a guy who demonstrates such amazing power. Why be crucified? Because he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came for sinners like us. One of the many things that we cannot handle in this life and in the next is that judgment that's to come. When we stand before God, we can't get ourselves out of the judgment that we deserve. That's why Christ came. God is a righteous God. He's not going to overlook sin. We're going to have to face him someday. But God is also a loving God, and he sent his Son, who is God himself, who became human, to save sinners for our sakes. Came to be crucified to pay the punishment that sinners like us owe. He took that punishment for everyone who's willing to turn from living for themselves and to turn to him as Lord and to trust in him as Savior. So I would urge you to do that. Don't let the illusion of our situation get you to think you're okay if you're not. You were created to follow Christ. You were created to do what God wants, not to just live your life your way. So turn from that. Recognize that sin. That's what sin's all about. Turn from it. Trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then live your life as he's Lord. Live your life recognizing that he's in charge. Entrust your life to him. Know that the good and the bad are all happening for us as believers, for our good and for his glory. Trust that. Believe that. Continue to follow him even in difficulty. Put your faith in the one who nature obeys. Pray with me. Father, it's very easy for us to look at ourselves, to look at our circumstances. It's easy for us to panic. It's easy for us to imagine that we're in this all alone, that we're in the middle of a chaotic mess that's out of control. Father, I pray that you would grant us the eyes of faith to see what Jesus could see in the middle of that storm, would allow Jesus to be able to rest. We would recognize that everything that we face, everything that happens to us, is under your sovereign control, that Christ himself is on the throne. Pray that you would enable us to see that. And Father, I know my own fallibility and sinfulness that I fall short of this. There are so many moments where I lose sight of the reality that Christ is in charge and I can panic, and I can get scared, and I can lose my senses. So Father, I pray that you would forgive me, that you would forgive us in our cowardice, and that you would help us to see how worthy Christ is of our faith. We'd rest in him as our Lord, that we would know that nothing happens to us outside of your sovereign will. That we would be committed to living out that faith. And Father, for anyone that does not know you, please, Father, open their eyes to see the truth of their circumstances, to see what genuine faith looks like. That they would see their need to submit to Christ as Lord, that there is salvation for no one who is unwilling to do that. Pray that they would recognize that today. In Jesus' name, amen.